At this time, I'd like to introduce Pastor David Johnson from our sister church in Greentown, Pennsylvania, near Lake Wallenpaupack, right? Welcome, brother.
It is good to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Greentown. If you are ever up in our way, we encourage you to stop by. We have had relationship with this church for many, many years, and it is always good to see the people of God when you can. So if you ever get on vacation and head that way, we're just off of 84, so please stop by. I am here today so that you get a feel for what a great gift you have in your pastor, who's not here. And by the time I'm done, you're going to be praying that he returns speedily with all that God can put inside of him. Because he is truly a treasure, and he is truly a great gift to the people of God. And I appreciate very much your willingness to let him go today so that he can minister to our people. It has been a long time since he has been able to preach up there, and it is our much anticipated joy that he would be among our people. And so he is there preaching today, and I wish that I could sit under his preaching instead of torture you with mine. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And before we read together the Word of God, let us pray. Our Father, we are desperately needy people. And sometimes we can even sit here and feel the depth of our need. And sometimes we are just so needy we don't even know our need. We are oblivious. But we thank you that you're a great God. And thank you that you care about us. And thank you that you've given us promise that you'll be with us. And in light of that promise and in the name of your Son, we come to you this morning. And we ask that the virtues of Christ would carry blessings to us. We ask that you'd teach us again these old truths. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but New Jersey is somewhat like Pennsylvania in that the corruption of government is all over the place. We just got news about some court case that had come down to New Jersey with respect to same-sex marriage. And I just had our state representative in my study a week or so ago speaking to him about the same issue. And being able to bring to him the necessity of returning God to not only the life of the nation, but his own personal life. There is a lot of corruption around, and that bothers all of us. It bothers me especially to see the corruption in the Church of Christ. And I say that in a tone more of mourning than I do of condemnation. Because I mourn over the things that have transpired in the Church of Christ in my lifetime. It has been a long, slow degrade in many ways. Now, that's not the whole story. God is doing amazing things. He is doing remarkable things, things that just make my ears tingle when I hear about them. Here in America and across the globe. He is a God who is not asleep, and his church is not dead. His church is not defeated. It is not small. It is not insignificant. It marches powerfully across this world. But I do see bad tendencies here in America, and I wanted to read to you some stats before I read to you what Peter wrote with respect to it. These are not new stats, but they are very difficult kinds of things to come across. And it will show you what I mean by way of some of the decay. These first couple are from the 90s, but the things have not changed. It says there was a crusade in the United States. 600 decisions for Christ were obtained. However, 90 days later, follow-up workers could not find even one who was continuing in the faith out of 600. Cleveland, Ohio, an inner city outreach brought 400 decisions. The rejoicing no doubt tapered off when follow-up workers could not find a single one of the 400 who made a decision. Organizers of a Salt Lake City concert encouraged follow-up and discovered less than 5% of those who responded to the altar call during the public crusade are living a Christian life even 1 year later. In other words, that's a 95% failure. Church in Boulder, Colorado sent a team to Russia in 1991 and obtained 2,500 decisions. The next year, the team found 30 continuing in the faith. 30 out of 2,500. Between 1995 and 2005, the Assembly of God churches reported an amazing 5,300,000 decisions for Christ. Their net gain in attendance was something over 200,000. That means over 5 million decisions could not be accounted for. Does that stagger you? And we wonder why young people are leaving the church. We wonder why there are so many desertions in the faith. The writer that had compiled those statistics for me was making the point that there's a defect in our message. And I think probably if we were to put our heads together, we could probably come up with a number of defects in our message. But there are two that stand out. His point was to me, we have forgotten how to preach the law of God. And we have forgotten that it is from sin that people are saved. And what is happening is people are coming to Christ for life enhancement, for a better life, for problems to be solved, for happiness is the typical response. And when all of that goes away, so do the converts, regardless of how seriously they made their professions to faith in Christ. And I say amen to that. The law needs to be preached, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. There's another defect in our message, I believe, and that is the message of the new birth. And what passes for the nature of the new birth has been tragically watered down and tragically distorted to the point that people pronounce others and pronounce themselves to be born again by the power of God on very spurious grounds. Now, that is what brings me here to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a great appreciation out of those texts of Scripture that put a lot of things in a very short number of verses. You know, when we witness to someone, perhaps Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 puts a lot of things about the gospel in a very short number of verses, and you can hold it right in front of them and you can take them right down through. Well, that is very handy. And 1 Peter is doing that with respect to the doctrine of the new birth. He brings it up in verse 3. He mentions it specifically again in verse 23. And in between those, he never leaves it. And he continues to expound and to extrapolate it. And he puts, just in this first chapter, a tremendous amount in a very short number of verses about the biblical doctrine of the new birth. Now, I'm not here to say this because you don't know this. Peter likes to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. What I am here to say is, it would not surprise me if there were those in this room who had caught a spurious doctrine of the new birth and had considered themselves to be born again on spurious grounds. It is vital for us in our evangelism to tell people what they need and to be able to describe it to them. It's vital for us in our worship. As we'll see, Peter brings this to the very core of his worship of a living God. It's vital for our own souls, that we might look at ourselves and understand what we can expect in this life that is such a veil of various grievous trials, to use his words. And what we can expect out of our own remaining flesh, and what we can expect out of the power of God in our souls. And so we come here to this matter because the gospel is so absolutely relevant to us. And I'm going to read down through the first 12 verses in this morning. This afternoon, we'll pick up, Lord willing, with verse 13 and very hurriedly finish this out. But you can see if we're going to take that many verses, there's going to be a lot left unsaid. And so I leave a great deal of this to your own meditation and your own pursuit of God. But notice how Peter speaks. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. I've got a new King James. Is that all right? I hate to alienate people just reading God's word. No? That's okay. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What an amazing sentence. One sentence from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. Because it's like he's saying, I got to get all of this in one breath. What he is describing here is what can fairly, legitimately be described as an indescribable salvation. You see in the first couple of verses there that paragraph that can talk about an inheritance to which we have been born again toward and for. But the only thing he can say about the inheritance is what it's not. Undefiled, not fading away, incorruptible. Then in the next paragraph, he begins to speak about joy inexpressible in this salvation. Joy that is filled with glory. He speaks about a salvation that we taste now and have now, but will not be revealed until that final day. And he speaks about a salvation that is so wondrous and so mysterious that angels themselves cannot get their minds around it and want to look into what God has done. And at the heart and core of this description of this indescribable salvation, it's the doctrine of the new birth, this having been born again. Now, I'm going to run things together very much. But what we want to do this morning is we want to look at something of the I'm going to call it causes. You can fudge with me if you want on that title. That's fine. But we'll look at some of the causes and then we'll look at the consequences or something of the results of it, and then we will look a little bit at what the character of what it is to be born again, but we have to take kind of a roundabout route to get there. So notice with me, beginning in verse 3, just highlight three of what I guess we can call the causes of what it is to be born again, and these are marvelously instructive. Notice that he begins in worship. Whatever it is to be born again, it springs out in worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a remarkable thing if you want to compare the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul, how much 1 Peter sounds like the book of Ephesians. I'll leave that to your study. But he begins with worship and then he specifies. Notice the title there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he is teaching us about the new birth is that it is an act of God. It is an act of God the Father, at least in this passage. He is not trying to contradict the other passages that we could go to see every person of the Trinity involved in giving us what it is to be born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he wills. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that brings the power of the new birth to us. We could go even to Jesus' own words in many passages, passages like John 10, where he says, I give to them eternal life. And the point is not this person of the Trinity versus that person of the Trinity. The point is for us to see that this is a supernatural work of God. That the power of the new birth is not something that is conjured up by the determination or the desires of men. It's not something that can be that which is, what Jesus said, is of the flesh. This is entirely the work of God. From front to back, from beginning to end, it is a supernatural work. And I think Peter puts it this way so that we can understand it to be a work of grace. It is not a work that men earn or deserve. It is a work that comes with no reason for it outside of God himself. And it's a work of glory. Do not miss here that it is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who becomes our Father when he begets us again and gives us the new birth. It is a magnificent statement that implies that something about Jesus is going to be put inside of something of somebody like us. But I think especially when he uses that title, he's got something in his mind here, and we can't get into all the details of it. But you see that title, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were good Jews and steeped in our Old Testament, we would recognize that to be a covenant title. See, in the Old Testament, when he is the God of somebody, it means that he is in covenant relationship with that person. He's the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, he's the God of Jacob, he's the God of Elijah. It speaks of an intimate kind of covenant relationship. And what he is telling us here about the new birth, that this is, we're not just born again by God the Father, but we are given the new birth by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that our new birth is rooted in a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. The theologians call it the eternal covenant or the covenant of redemption. The Father and the Son entered into a relationship about the redemption and salvation of people. You can see evidence for it in the scriptures. The word covenant is not used, probably is not used about this eternal pact between the persons of the Trinity. But you see it in passages like where Jesus says he is sent by the Father and that he must be about the Father's business and that he came to accomplish the will of the Father. You see all of these ideas that give us the realization that he is sent here on a mission and so he is the servant of the Lord. And you see promises made from the Father to the Son. Promises like, all that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. Promises like the Apostle Paul records when he speaks about Christ being faithful unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has given him a name which is above every name. Promises like, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it speaks throughout the scriptures of this arrangement where the Son undertakes a mission and in response to that mission, the Father gives him certain promises. And basically what Peter has in his mind here when it comes to the doctrine of the new birth, it doesn't depend upon us. It depends on the faithfulness of God to God. To put the covenant of a new birth in terms of relationship of God the Father to God the Son, again, this is Johnstonian paraphrase here, but it would be something like the Father would say to the Son, you redeem them and I'll regenerate them. If God can lie to God, the salvation of those people is in question. If the Son can fail in the mission that the Father gives to him, their salvation is in question. But the salvation of those who are born again depends on the faithfulness of God to God and to me. What an amazing piece of security and assurance that gives. We are saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God. And as God is faithful to God, so our salvation is secure. First thing Peter wants us to know is, in order to understand the new birth, look to the Father and the Son. Don't look in here. Second thing he wants us to know about in terms of cause is that it is rooted in mercy. You can see how he puts it here. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. I like that, abundant mercy. See, in the Bible, sometimes the theologians like to distinguish things that are very similar, like mercy and grace. And when it comes to distinguishing the difference between those two things, they usually say something along the lines that grace is when God gives us something in terms of blessing that we don't deserve. And mercy is when he withholds from us something that we do deserve, namely a curse. But if you carefully chart it out in the scriptures, mercy is often the word that is chosen in the context of misery. It is when somebody is in misery that mercy is extended. You remember the Good Samaritan story. The one who showed that he was his neighbor was the one who had mercy on that man. What Peter is telling us here, when it comes to the new birth, it depends entirely, totally, on the mercy of God. That absolutely humbles us. There is no offering made that can merit this. There is no victory won that can deserve this. The idea of the new birth according to the mercy of God approaches us in the depths of our misery and sin. It speaks of our guilt. It speaks of our depravity, of the corruptions of our heart that we cannot resist, of the fact that we are totally helpless. It speaks of a man who is under the curse of God and has nothing to offer up and needs pure mercy. What he is doing here is he is glorifying God in the context of what it is to be born again. And that's why I'm very glad he used the word abundantly. I can probably enter into your mind without fear of being disqualified and say, you and I have never done anything except to underestimate how merciful God is. We have not begun to approach the infinite depths of his mercy in terms of receiving grace out of his abundant heart. He is infinitely merciful. And that's why we haven't used it up yet. Out of this great mercy, God chose to give the gift of the new birth. And so the only way we can ever understand what it is to be born again is to look up at him out of the muck and out of the mire of a spiritually wrecked life, fully conscious that if he doesn't move with infinite mercy, we have no hope. That's one of the reasons why the gospel is hated. It has no interest in saving the dignity of man. It has interest in destroying his self-image. The third foundation, cause for the new birth, you can see there in that verse that it happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, he doesn't say it happens in response to the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says that to verse 23. Here, he is focusing on the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in Peter's mind, there is such a connection between his sufferings and the glories that are to follow. We read about that in verses later, that there is a connection here. We are born again because of the mission that was accomplished when Jesus Christ walked out of the grave. He effectively secured the new birth of his people. When he rose from the dead, He guaranteed that that covenant of life would come to us. He made it happen. I put it like this. He saved his people when he came out of the grave. He didn't just make a way that it might be possible that maybe they could be saved if a bunch of other conditions are met. He walked out of the grave and absolutely secured the salvation of his people. The New Testament calls him the surety of the covenant. He rose, the first glorified human being, to be the giver of life to his people. Now, there is a big difference between banking our faith upon what he has accomplished and banking our faith on what we think he ought to be accomplishing inside of us. What Peter has done here when he has taken such pains to root the new birth in things like the eternal covenant of Father to Son, in things like the amazing mercy of God alone, and in things like the accomplished fact of the resurrection, he has given us something to push our faith in, to put our hope in, that has nothing to do with us. Causes of the new birth are astounding. But Peter wants to go on and he wants to speak about some of the privileges that the new birth brings and some of the evidences that the new birth has taken place. And so I'm going to list about four or five of these, and you can see the amazing thing that the new birth is. Notice first, in terms of privilege, we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection. Hope is kind of like a subset of the word faith. Hope is when faith attaches to the future that has not yet happened. The Bible uses the word hope for something that is still in the future. And so he speaks that we are begotten to that kind of living hope. Notice he does not say we are begotten again because we have that kind of hope. We are begotten to hope, not because of hope. And it's fair to say, for a number of reasons in this passage, the new birth is what creates faith. Faith does not create the new birth, but the new birth creates faith. And that's the way it's put in the rest of the New Testament. Faith is the evidence that somebody has been born again. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born again. Or 1 John 5:12, he writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not that you're going to enter into eternal life, but that you have right now eternal life. And the evidence for that is that you have faith. Same thing in John 1:12. That beautiful passage that says, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born, not of a bunch of other things, but who were born of God. The implication is that the faith is the consequence of the new birth. The point that he is making here is that it is a living faith. It doesn't die. It doesn't go away with problems. You remember when Jesus gave those parables in Matthew chapter 13 where he spoke about the different kinds of soils? And about how some would spring up, they would believe, but they would die, go away, no fruit, for various reasons. The point that he's making there is they have no life in them in the first place. The power of the new birth creates a living hope that is sustained by God. It doesn't create a dead faith. The second thing he speaks by way of a consequence of the new birth is that he speaks of that hope in an objective way. In verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. In other words, heaven. That is the birthright of sons of God. That's why he uses the word inheritance here. He is thinking of us as being children of God. Children receive an inheritance from their father. And this inheritance that he's talking about is not like the inheritance of the old covenant children of God, the Israelites. Their inheritance was Canaan. And that was corrupted, that was defiled, and it faded away. But this power of the new birth does something that is very different. Wins for us a treasure in heaven. Treasure that moths are not going to eat and that rust is not going to corrupt. There is an inheritance for the children of God that is perfect. And the point that he's making here with respect to the new birth is the new birth is necessary for that inheritance. But get this, the new birth is absolutely sufficient for that inheritance. All of God's children will reach that inheritance. Everyone who is born again by the power of God will end up there. None but children can go there. But all of God's children will be there. What a piece of grace that is. The third thing he speaks about the power of the new birth is it introduces us to the preserving power of God. Still speaking about those who have been begotten again, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. The preserving power of God comes with a new birth. Now, notice, this is not that once saved, always saved, no matter what kind of doctrine. He is very careful here to say that they are preserved through their faith. Their faith is part of the preserving work of God. God keeps them by his power in their faith. He keeps them in the way of grace, and he sustains them that way. So that persecution, or like he says the next verse, various trials cannot destroy it. They are given this preserving power of God. So if you're a born-again Christian, you may not be immune to the tests of faith and to the troubles of life. There will be enough tears to water your eyes until you get to heaven. But there is a work of the Holy Spirit that has begun inside of you. By the choice of God, by his direct agency, according to his mercy. And that work cannot die. And so when we hear about 95% of the professions of faith wandering off, we recognize they are not born again the way Peter understands it. But notice something there in verse 5. Notice he brings up the matter of faith. He leaves the description of living hope and he begins to talk about faith there. He's got a lot to say about faith. He begins to speak about it again in verse 7. He's got more to say about it in verse 21 and following down in 22 and throughout there. But he is very taken up with this matter of faith. And in verse 7, he begins to talk about what my version has, the genuineness of faith. That is what will be tested in various trials. It's almost like he's saying to us, dear brother, you do not want to die and stand before Christ at the judgment seat without your faith being tested to see if it's genuine or not. When you get there, you want to know that you stand in genuine faith. And so there is a certain kind of grace that God gives by giving the hardships and the trials that grieve us so that we can have the evidence that our faith will not die and that our faith is genuine, because he seems to be implying here that there is such a thing as false faith. And so he begins to talk about this faith that is created by the new birth, because that's what genuine faith is. Real saving faith is that which is the product of the new birth. I picked up a track on the way in this morning from your track rack. It was by Peter Jeffries. I don't know if you have seen it or not, but it's titled Nothing Happened. And what he's doing is he's taking off on the complaint that some people have. I prayed to receive Christ, but nothing happened. Maybe this Christianity doesn't work. And he goes on and he talks about it. One of the things that needs to be talked about is exactly what is that type of faith that produces the salvation that is to be revealed at the last day. And so Peter speaks about it. And you can see that there in that second paragraph there. And he kind of gives us a little bit of a chain. He speaks about genuine faith. And then he speaks about love for Jesus. And then he speaks about joy in Jesus. And these become jammed together in such a way that we can legitimately say this is the product of being born again. This is the evidence of being born again. We'll just include them in the list of the evidences or the consequences or the products of the new birth. Notice this matter of love for Jesus. Peter's astounded here. In verse 8, speaking about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. See, Peter saw him. He was an eyewitness of Christ. Peter calls himself an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. And I don't know if what Peter was thinking when we read earlier that he went to the tomb and he saw the grave clothes and he went away marveling. I don't know what was all going in his mind. But I tend to think he was not absolutely convinced of the resurrection until Jesus Christ stood in front of him. But he was there when Jesus told Thomas, you know, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen and will not see. And Peter steps back and he looks at these people to whom he is writing and he says, you love Jesus Christ and you have not seen him. That's what faith does. You see, faith operates in our souls the way our senses operate in our bodies. And often in Scripture, put in various kinds of ways to describe it. Sometimes faith is like an empty hand that receives, just takes. Sometimes it's like an ear that hears God. Sometimes it's like a tongue that tastes and sees that God is good. Here, faith is like an eye that sees things. That's what happens when somebody is born again. Paul talks about his own experience with respect to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we used to know Christ according to the flesh. Now we know him that way no longer. We don't see him that way. We don't believe in him that way. We don't think about him that way. And that's when he says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and everything's become new. And what has chiefly and primarily become new is this new kind of vision that this person has about Christ. Under the power of the new birth, the eye of faith sees something like the excellence of Jesus Christ, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. And where the Holy Spirit moves in power, he opens the eyes and reveals Christ to that soul in such a clear way that the only response to seeing what is true about Christ is that that soul falls in love with Jesus Christ. The evidence of the new birth is that you look at Jesus different than you ever looked at Jesus before. There is something about him that captivates you. There is something about him that thrills you. Peter says, talking about the new birth in 2 Peter, that we are made partakers of the divine nature. And by that he means we become like God. And we have something of God the Father's eyes that see glory in God the Son's heart and life and mind. We see Christ in a way that breaks our hearts with love. He is an infinitely excellent Savior. And then when you see him that way, the next consequence is the new birth makes the person to be the kind of person that finds inexpressible joy in Jesus. See, before we're born again, find joy in other places, find joy in other things, seek for joy from other fountains. But a born again Christian finds inexpressible joy in Christ. And don't get hung up on the degree of it. Degrees with joy fall, rise. There is such a thing as grievous trials in this context. That's not the point. The point is that for somebody that's born again, Jesus Christ is the fountain of all joy. And that's why in the midst of various trials, we can rejoice. Paul puts it like this. Philippians chapter 3, we're the true circumcision, he says. We're the true people of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. Okay. So, when somebody finds their joy in Christ, the biggest thrill of their life is to please Jesus. His smile, his presence is joy to the Christian. Basically, sum all this up. And the new birth makes Jesus Christ the center of life in the universe. He's the one we trust in. He's the one we love. He is the one that we rejoice in. These words speak of a relationship. What you love, whom you love, whom you trust, whom you enjoy, there is this constant communion and this constant relationship that goes on. The genuine faith that saves somebody, the faith that is created by the new birth, that faith that receives Christ is this kind of faith. So having done all of that, I think we've come to a place where we can kind of figure out what the new birth is. The character of the new birth. See, the word regeneration in the New Testament is only used twice, but it's very instructive. Jesus used it first, Matthew 19, speaking about the age to come. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, and then he promises the disciples they will sit on thrones of glory as well. But he calls that age of the new heaven and the new earth the regeneration. Paul picks up that idea in Titus chapter 2. In that passage it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing and renewal, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, take all of that new creation, that new heaven, that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, that cleansed universe, and shrink it all down to the heart of a man. And something that God was going to do at the end of the age, he has done to the heart of an individual. He has brought heaven into that heart. He has brought eternal life and eternal salvation into that heart. He has changed the man. Just like the new heavens and the new earth are going to replace this old, worn out heaven and earth. Well, same thing takes place in the heart of a man. Where I live, up through Pike County in Pennsylvania, there's an Interstate 84. I read an article in the paper a little bit ago. They were saying that for the next 5 years, Interstate 84 is going to be torn up in Pike County. So if you travel through up there, you know, just plan on it. Basically, where I come from, when they say 5 years, what they really mean is for the rest of my natural life, that interstate is going to be torn up. But the reason was what grabbed me. The reason it's going to be torn up is not because there's been frost and heaves of the earth and stuff like that that have messed up the road. But it has to do with the concrete itself. They got certain kinds of stone to mix with certain kind of cement up there. And when they put it together, the stuff eats itself. The problem is with the very nature of the concrete. And you can't fix it by patching it. You got to dig it all up and put new stuff in. You get the point? God doesn't have any desire to fix up your old heart. He's going to destroy it and rip it out and put something new that's in there. And what he puts in there, the Bible describes in a whole host of ways. It's sometimes called a new creation, sometimes called a new heart, sometimes called resurrection life, sometimes called the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole host of descriptions of it. But to me, the most powerful descriptions of it, in one place, Paul puts it like this. He talks about people who don't have it, and he says they are alienated from the life of God. He puts inside the life of God. Don't think metaphysically. You're not going to become little gods. There used to be a heretic running around on the television who would say wondrous bits of theology like, cats beget cats, dogs beget dogs, God begets gods. Don't believe that stuff. No. God begets images of God. And when Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature, he is talking about the moral nature of God. I think I learned more about the new birth with one sentence spoken to me when I was in China a number of years ago. I had the chance to sit and to quiz a group of evangelists who were serving in the underground church. And I asked them to discern their doctrine, what they taught in terms of the new birth. And he says, one of the little guys stood up, said, somebody is born again. And he put it like this. When God puts inside of them the life of Jesus. Immediately, I perked up my ears. That's the expression that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4. When he is talking about why and how he endures such persecution. So that the life of Jesus might be manifest in people. To people. And what he meant by that. When I was a kid, they used to talk about the new birth as being something like a heart transplant. Taken out of Ezekiel. I will take out the heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh. That's the new birth. That's fair. In our generation, we probably understand what he means better if we think in terms of a DNA transplant. What God does, and you know how DNA works. DNA is that stuff inside of us that determines the characteristics we will have. Like I've got the DNA for baldness. I'm not going to have hair. I don't care if I live to be 1,000. It is determined by the genetic makeup of the individual. Well, when it comes to the new birth, what God does is he takes out the old DNA and he puts in the life of Jesus that absolutely transforms the characteristics of that individual and makes him like Jesus, bearing the image of Christ. He creates a moral disposition of holiness, of love, of truth. And he puts that inside of somebody. And it's planted there like a seed. And it grows. And it turns things so that he can say with absolute confidence, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul will speak in terms like, you have put on Christ. The new birth is not having a new lease on life or being a born again golfer or whatever it is these days. The new birth is when the life of Jesus is planted inside of us by the power of the Holy Spirit and he begins to transform us into the very likeness and the very image of Jesus. Being born again is the most radical, root-deep transformation that can possibly take place in an individual. You know the story of George Whitefield? He represents many. George Whitefield, the great evangelist in the 18th century. He lived and moved in his college days in what he called the Holy Club. John Wesley and Charles Wesley were part of that club, and they called themselves the Holy Club because they were very earnest and intense, but they didn't know the gospel. So they gave themselves to all kinds of disciplines. And someplace in the course of his disciplines, Whitefield picked up this book called The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. And he began to read in that book and see what happens when the life of God is implanted inside of somebody. He looked at himself and he says, I don't see it here. And he began to pursue it. And an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks. He says this, I know the place. It may be superstitious perhaps, but whenever I go back to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me. And gave me the new birth. Take out the emotion. Nobody is born again because they deserve it by religious works. Earn it by striving. Get on some kind of track and finally end at a destination called being born again. Many of you strove. You know why God had you strive? To show you how useless it is. To show you that you need mercy. To show you that there's nothing you can do. And the abundant question or the abiding question right now is, are you born again? Has that radical transformation turned you into a lover of Jesus Christ? Somebody who is the kind of person who can find his joy in Jesus Christ. Has that given to you a faith that will not be shaken in the hardships of time, but will be deepened and intensified until gradually you become like the Lord Jesus? Has he begun that work inside of you? You need a revelation of Christ to your soul, if not. You have not seen him as he is. And you cannot see him by squinting. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can make a Christian. And I encourage you this way, if you are not born again, go to the cross. See the gravity and the evil of your own personal sin. The sin of anybody when it is laid upon the back of the spotless Son of God. See that sin. And then go to the empty tomb and see that he rose again to give eternal life to whoever would have it. And the point that is being made to us here in Peter is not that you can make yourself born again, but that you need to be born again. And the call is the call to faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. If you are born again, what a reason you have to worship God and to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten me again to a living hope through the resurrection of his Son. As you stop and stare at an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that cannot be fading away, as you look at that, feel the power of that hope rise again. Dear Christian, we are encouraged to look unto God alone. Look unto God alone. Praise him for the power of the new birth. And join me in prayer that that message that you have heard so many times over so many years, that that message would again be heard in our land. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the abundant source of life and that the life of Jesus lives in so many. We pray that it would live in many more. In his name, amen.